Okay, this morning I need definitely to turn over my hourglass because, believe it or not, looking at the what we're doing is we're looking at the statement of faith from our bylaws. And when you get into bylaws and things like that, I'm sure every one of you, just like me, the first thing you did when you were considering being a part of Stony Brook, I was asked to consider being the interim pastor at first back in the end of 2015. The first thing I did, probably you all did, was print up a copy of the bylaws so that you could understand how the church functioned. Actually, if we were together as a congregation, what I do now is ask for a raising of hands. We could actually do that from the computers, I guess, to how many people have printed out the bylaws as the first thing. How many people have ever printed out the bylaws? And I'm probably one of the few who does things like that. So it's dangerous when you get me in bylaws and church administration. I could talk for a long time about things like this and bore you all completely to death. But we will be looking at what's called the sacraments from our statement of faith today. But before we think about that, I was contemplating, what are the essentials? What was in Jesus' heart and mind when he shared with us communion? What was his purpose? How did Jesus want to communicate with us and work in our lives so that all different sorts of things would remind us of him? He wants us to remember him because he wants to be in deep and close relationship with him all the time. So to begin this morning's sermon, I want to thumb through the Gospel of John as an introduction before we do anything else, because Jesus' teaching method, or as conveyed by John, as he put it together, was amazing how Jesus took essential elements, essential things in our lives that we see all the time, and brings them to us as things that should remind us of him and of God the Father. If you look at John chapter 1, verse 1, Bob read this, I think it was last Sunday, where he opens up, I'll just read it, John chapter 1, verse 1, and a few verses beyond. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Obviously, the scripture, the Word, reminds us of Christ. He's revealed through the Word. It says in verse 3, all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. That reference to light, I believe, is supposed to really enter and permeate our minds so that as we go out, as if you get up early in the morning and you see the sun rise, it's a reminder of God's presence. The light is a reminder of God. God is light. You see the sun go down, the absence of light, you get that sense of darkness. So just in the sunshine, just in the light that we see, Jesus wants us to think about him. He wants us to think about our relationship with him. As you move through the Gospel of John, there's a number of these illustrations from nature, things that we experience all the time that are meant to remind us in Jesus' teaching of his presence of, in the case of John chapter 3, the presence of the Spirit. And I want to read from John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Start at the beginning of chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born again when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter into his mother's womb to be born. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. We'll talk about water again in just a minute. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind, and that wind is the same word for spirit, ruach, from Hebrew. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, if you have this scripture kind of embedded in your mind, if you've really sought to memorize or just be very familiar with the scriptures, every time you feel the wind, of course, it's always a nice gentle spring breeze that is most pleasant, but also hurricane type wind. The wind is an image for us of the Spirit presented by Jesus. So we step outside and feel the cool breeze, and it should remind us that God's Spirit is moving around the world, and as we're open, moves into our hearts. Again, Jesus had light and wind. Chapter 4 of John, Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? The disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would ask him and he would have given you living water. Moving down to verse 13, Jesus continues, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So you have light, you have wind, you have water, something familiar to all of us. And Jesus was looking for that drink of water. And when you get into this, although if you think about wind, if it wasn't for the wind blowing clouds around, the rain wouldn't come to us. But water definitely is an element, an image that sustains our lives. Without it, we would perish. And so Jesus has the water and the Spirit, and our thinking about God with these essential elements of our world that sustain our lives. Obviously, light brings growth to plants. Water sustains plants. Water sustains us. So Jesus uses these images and these symbols to help us think about him in this sustaining of our physical lives relates very deeply to Jesus as the sustainer of our spiritual life. Finally, moving on to John chapter 6, we get more into the thoughts and ideas of communion. It's the bread of life section of scripture. And I want to read starting at verse 6, or John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus is speaking to a crowd and he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Then he elaborates further on this in verse 51, John chapter 6. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You have no life in you. In the ancient world, bread was so important. It was grain was a primary source of sustenance, but you can't eat grain easily. It doesn't digest well. So taking it and grinding it into the flour, mixing it with flour and the other ingredients that were necessary, grinding it together, baking it, made it much more digestible, much more able to sustain our lives. It took a lot of work to make the spread, and everybody in Jesus' time would have understood the work that went into that, taking the grain, making the bread. It would be a life-sustaining element. And of course, the cup, the wine, juice in this case, was a very, very common source of drink, of, again, sustaining life, of preserving. Through in the ancient days, we obviously they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have ways of preserving juice. And so to allow it to ferment enabled them to keep the nutrients and also the ability of the liquid to sustain life. It allowed it to be preserved and given and saved and shared and became a very, very important part of ritual life in Israel. Very important life. In fact, the Passover, which we opened with in the scripture readings, you have bread and you have the lamb, obviously, and you have the cup. And we'll be moving into those passages and those ideas at the end of the sermon. Okay, so that's introductory. What I want to have in mind and what I think is crucial, essential for what I want to get across today is that Jesus wants these elements around us, be it light, be it wind, be it water, be it bread, all of these things Jesus wants to use to help us to remind us of him, and then to call upon him, to live in relationship with him. It's very practical. I think Jesus was very deliberate in the ways that he taught to draw us close to himself and to keep us in relationship with himself. Okay, now turning to the bylaws, your favorite and mine, I do want to look at Article 3, Section 7. Article 3 is our beliefs. Section 7 is what's called the sacraments. And I'll just start reading that. This is what our sermon series is coming from. Bylaws, Article 3, Section 7. We believe that the Christian sacraments are outward rites instituted by Christ. When I read that, the brakes went on for me. I looked very carefully through the statement of faith because, again, in this set of bylaws, it says that the elders are responsible to stand up and to guard the statement of faith. That's one of their primary responsibilities. That's also articulated in these bylaws. The job of the elders is to guide the church and to guard the doctrine of the church. That word sacrament, though, for me, being from a Baptistic, and even the Congregationalist background, very rarely would you use that word sacrament. It was usually, in my mind, had always been equated with the more liturgical churches. First and foremost, the Roman Catholic Church, that believes that grace, the grace of God, actually moves through the sacraments. It's effective. The sacrament of baptism washes away original sin, literally, effectively. It's not a symbol. It's an actual thing. Sacrament. It's sacred. It's a movement of God. Well, from the Baptistic perspective, it's symbol. That's what we've always believed. So that word sacrament threw me off. The other thing is the sacrament of the Eucharist, Holy Communion. And the Catholic point of view of transubstantiation means that the body and the bread and the cup actually are transformed literally into the body and blood of Christ. And to me, that sacrament word always brought to mind that difference. Not that I don't respect it, but it is a big difference between the more liturgical churches and the more restorationist churches going back to the Anabaptists. They took much more symbol. Actually, Zwingli, if you want to go back into church history, and the Swiss Reform, was in an argument with Martin Luther about communion and about how to talk about communion. And Zwingli said it's symbolic. Luther didn't ever completely move away from the Catholic position and felt that Christ was in the midst of the elements of the communion. So, believe it or not, people have argued over these words in this sacrament for years. And sadly, during the Reformation, people would come to blows. People would even kill each other over issues like this. When Zwingli died in battle, he was caught up in a battle with the Catholics at the beginning of the Reform. There was a lot of things going on, a lot of history back there. But Luther was glad that Zwingli died because he felt like his teaching on the Eucharist was destructive. And it was good that Zwingli was destroyed. So we don't want to be intolerant like that, I don't believe. And we need to respect other people's points of view. And also, if we look at a definition of the word sacrament, which is what somebody like me does, when you bring it up, it was very interesting because in Merriam-Webster's dictionary, sacrament has kind of two uses in the Christian church. A Christian rite sacrament is defined as a Christian rite, such as baptism or the Eucharist, that is believed to have been ordained by Christ. Ordained by Christ. Ordained is the word Baptists use for ordinance, something ordained by Christ. Sacrament, ordinance. Maybe we're arguing about words. Paul told us not to do that. Is ordained by Christ and held to be a means of divine grace, that would be the Catholic side, the Lutheran side, grace actually coming through the elements, and then, or to be a sign or symbol of a spiritual reality. So in the English definition of the word sacrament, the Baptistic point of view is covered perfectly well. You have, it can be divine grace is coming through the sacraments, or be a sign or symbol of a spiritual reality. If you look at the definition of ordinance, it simply means something ordained or decreed. It could be ordained by a king, an authority, or by God. During this time of pandemic, things have sort of been ordained. There's been orders given by the government under emergency circumstances that we not shop in certain ways, certain stores close. A lot of orders have been given. They've been ordained by the governors of the various states and recommended by the federal government. That word is kind of a way of thinking about that word ordinance, a command, an order. In this case, no matter which word we use, it doesn't really matter. These things come from Christ. That's what's most important. And so moving on, let's get beyond what stopped me, what I put the brakes on. We believe that the Christian sacraments are outward rites instituted by Christ, not as a means of salvation, but as visible signs and seals. Now that language was taken from, among other things, the Heidelberg Catechism about what a sacrament is. So Heidelberg Catechism was very important to Marv Kuypers. He taught it to the young people at our church. And it talks of the sacraments being visible signs and seals of facts and realities of salvation. Goes into a section on baptism, which we'll take up in a few weeks to come. So I want to move a little bit further into where it begins to speak. This is our statement of faith, Article 3, Section 7, the second half. The other sacrament is the Lord's Supper, and it consists in a faith partaking of the bread and wine, which symbolized the death of Christ for the remission of our sins and the continual dependence on him for our spiritual nourishment. Now, I don't know if these things are boring to you or that these are documented, but to me, as an elder and a pastor, it's very important to know what the church stands for. And it's very important that I agree with this, that the elders agree with this. And for the church, if you become a member, you should give this assent. This should be a part of your belief system. Now read it again. The Lord's Supper consists in a faith partaking of the bread and wine, you might still want to say the bread and cup, which symbolized the death of Christ for the remission of our sins. Remember, it says symbolized in our statement of faith here. The death of Christ for remission of our sins and the continual dependence upon him for our spiritual nourishment. That's kind of nice wording, I think. Thinking of Christ as our spiritual nourishment. And then another important point, which may only be important again to people like me, but it says the Lord's table is open to all who are in right relationship with one another and with the Lord. That statement there is very important. It's a distinctive, because many churches, again, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and I'm sure there's others, don't have open communion for anyone who desires to live in relationship with Christ, for anyone who's come to Christ by faith. The other churches, some of those other more liturgical churches, you have to go through their confirmation process and be accepted as a member of their particular church or denomination before you're invited to their communion table. Well, again, we want to respect those traditions, but understand that here at Stony Brook, the table is open. The table is open to anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who believes that his body was broken and his blood shed on the cross for the remission, for the forgiveness of our sins, that we could be embraced by the Father now and forever. So we believe the table is open for anyone who has that faith. Very important, I think. And so, to me, hopefully maybe to you also, these statements that we've agreed upon can be very important, very significant, and very meaningful. Well, believe it or not, the early church was slow, I think, in the development of its ritual of communion. A couple weeks ago, when we were looking at the bread, we looked at Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, I believe it is, where it talks about the church getting together to break bread, And that's very important. They broke bread together as they met and prayed. They broke bread in their homes. But the chances are of that being developed into a very clear ceremony isn't very likely. That probably took time and thought and looking at the scriptures, paying close attention to the oral traditions about the teaching of Jesus that were passed down through the apostles and eventually written down by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So the practice of the church developed slowly over time. I mean, within a generation, I'm sure. In fact, we know that by the time that Paul was writing to the Corinthians, a practice of the Lord's Supper had been instituted, probably in Paul's case, based on the teaching of Luke, because Luke was a close companion of Paul's who did all the research into writing the Gospel of Luke and giving that to us, bringing that to us. We read Matthew as our scripture reading today, where the Lord's Supper is very clearly expressed from the memory of one of the apostles who was there. Matthew wrote it down and shared the words of Jesus to institute the Lord's Supper. But again, it took a while to come through the church. And the first record that's really clear of communion being practiced in a specific way is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's interesting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's not there because of a positive situation, but it's there because of a problem. The church not practicing communion as it was intended to be, and this upset Paul very deeply. And so we'll look at this section of scripture because there's some very important truths and facts about how we ought to be celebrating communion, I think, from this passage in 1 Corinthians. So sometimes the negative experience, in fact, very often the negative experiences, bad doctrine, bad practices, led the church to very carefully articulating right practice. So let's look at what happened. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Now that's a frightening sort of thing. The gathering of the church does more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together, again, this is kind of ironic these days because that means gathering, ecclesia, that's the name used for a church. As you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be divisions, differences among you to show which one of you have God's approval. Verse 20, but when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. So you have here Paul making a clear reference to the practice of the Lord's Supper. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, the other gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. What's ironic about this, I said in Acts 2:42 that the communion practice probably hadn't been so thoroughly developed, but the people came together and they broke bread and they shared everything in common and they went to one another's homes and had meals together. This very deep concern and devotion to one another that the early church had has been lost here by the Corinthians, completely lost that sense, that feel of the unity of Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. That spirit runs over to Acts chapter 4 also when the church is described as being together, and then into Acts chapter 20, I believe it is, when again when there's a reference to the people breaking bread together. There was this knitted together aspect of the church in its earliest infant days, and the church has developed some, and the church in Corinth has been established for a while, and things are already falling apart. Another ironic thing is that we find from another passage of scripture in Jude, I believe it is, where the Lord's Supper is referred to as the love feast. And that probably, we know it was an original name for the early name for communion, because Irenaeus, who was an early church father, uses that description of the Lord's Supper as a love feast. And why would it be called a love feast? I believe it goes back to the Gospel of John, where Jesus is in the upper room and says so many things about how love is to be binding the church together, love being maybe perhaps the most important thing. John chapter 15, verse 12 reads, and this again is in the upper room, in the intimate time of Jesus at the time of Passover. I really believe that the upper room was a Passover time for the disciples Jesus was sharing. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And perhaps most important, verse 13 of John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Communion for us is a remembrance of Jesus laying down his life, an expression of his love for us, and he calls us his friends. Tremendous intimacy, and that the church is to be bound together. Again, verse 19, this is my command, that you love one another. Earlier in John chapter 13, Jesus said that all the world will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. So this intimacy was meant to be around the communion service, meant to be around this meal, to the point where it was called a love feast, and to a point where Paul is really, really frustrated with the Corinthians over their service. So he goes now into the proper way of expressing the service. And Paul writes, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood. Do this in remembrance. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now we'll go back to this section in just a moment, but I want to bring a final thought here to Paul, what Paul brings out to the church of the proper way of coming to the table. The table is a time when we remember that Jesus in love gave his life for us, that he sacrificed his body, that he allowed his blood to be shed out of love for us. And so he called us as friends, and there should be this feeling of warmth and this feeling of unity and this feeling of God's love being poured over us. But there's also a deep seriousness that we do not ever take this for granted, that it always be a sacred thing, the relationship with Christ and our relationship with one another is all to be bound together at the communion table. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Very serious. A man, a person, ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So there is this sacredness, there is this seriousness. We believe these are symbols of the body and the blood of Christ given for us. We're to be rejoicing that Jesus loved us so much that he gave his life for us, that he embraces us. And at the same time, we need to be ready to confess our sins and our brokenness and our deep need for this forgiveness. Our love for one another, our desire to be together in fellowship, breaking the bread together, sharing this meal together with very, very serious purpose. So we have the communion service instituted here by Paul, where he explains how the early church practiced it. We read in our scripture readings of Jesus breaking the bread with his disciples and using that word, remember me in this way, remember me through the bread, remember me through the cup, remember that you're forgiven because my body has been broken and my blood shed. So if you have your communion elements together, I invite you to partake with me, and I'll be going back to Paul's words, what he shared with us, probably again what he received, passed along from Luke, passed along from the Lord. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The scripture continues, verse 25. In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take the cup. So these are elements that are life-sustaining. In the early days, in Jesus' time, wine and bread were the essential elements, the essential foods that the people had, and they're used to remind us of Jesus' presence with us always, of Jesus' sacrifice, of Jesus' love. We're never to take it lightly. Reminds me of wedding vows. Do not enter it unadvisedly or lightly, because it's so sacred, so important, and yet such a blessing, such a blessing. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we are indeed grateful for the word given to us. We're grateful for your disciples who passed along this word to us to invite us into these times of sharing meal with you, Lord Jesus, and your desire for us to remember that you gave your life for us, your body was broken, your blood shed, that we might be embraced by you, forgiven by you, accepted by your Father. now and forever. Lord, we are grateful. We praise your name and thank you. Amen. And we do have a closing hymn this morning. It says in the Gospel of Matthew, after they broke the bread and before they went out, they sang a hymn. And we'll see if we can pull it up. Hymn number 208, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? To announcements, and not too many people took me up on the offer of dropping off hymnals, but I have hymnals in my car and I have a church directory, so if you want a hymnal, you can follow through. If you want to read the music along, I'd be happy to drop hymnals off to anybody who requests it. You can tell me in the chat time after the worship service, or send me an email or give me a call, and we'll get those to you. Also, prayer request. I do want to encourage everyone to send prayer requests to me anytime. And I will make a note of them. I'll distinguish between ones that are just private and ones that you want shared with the church. So I'll ask you questions about that. But please feel free to share those requests again so that we can continue to be praying for each other, even though we're not meeting upstairs and having that time when we can exchange prayer requests or concerns. So do keep those coming. Don't hesitate. Finally, I want to say in regard to announcements, I haven't heard that we have any people with serious needs within our congregation. But if you do hear about needs, or if you do have needs, please share. Some people are out of work. Some people are having problems these days. A lot of people are out of work. And I'm not sure that that's affecting our congregation. But if it is, if there's needs, please don't hesitate to let us know concerns or problems that you may be facing. And I promise you that will be kept confidential. We won't be sharing things like that, but we want to make sure everybody's okay. So please communicate. I want to thank everyone and encourage everyone to participate in the various HBFs that are meeting throughout the week. I'm grateful again for the people who are tech savvy and have got those tech savvy and have those HBF meetings up and running online. People have been great about staying in touch, and I just invite you and encourage everyone to find an HBF and participate, stay connected in this time. So to formally close our service, I'll simply say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.